I'm looking tonight in two passages of Scripture. Let me invite you to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. That's Chronicles, not Corinthians, Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And when you get there, put a bulletin or a marker or a finger, preferably your own, there in that passage. And then turn back to 2 Kings, chapter 18. We're going to start in 2 Kings 18, and then eventually we'll get to 2 Chronicles 29. But I'd like to have all those passages already at our fingertips so we can move through them quickly. 2 Chronicles 29, 2 Kings 18. If you were here last Sunday night, you heard Dick Clark preach a message from the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, and he wept in the book of Lamentations, didn't he? And Brother Clark shared how that book gives us five separate laments, five separate cries to God for the need of revival. And Dick said in the course of his message that there are a lot of parallels between Jeremiah's day and what was seen in the nation of Israel and what we're seeing in our own day. And there is a need, I think, as he said last week, for us to cry out to the Lord and beg him for revival. Sometime before Jeremiah prophesied, the scripture says that the Lord raised up in Judah a king by the name of Hezekiah, and he's the man we're going to look at tonight. And under Hezekiah's leadership, there was a reform, there was a revival in Judah, and there was a time during which the people of God turned back to the Lord and began to worship him again in a way that pleased the Lord. Now, they forgot pretty quickly what it was that they had found under Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah himself didn't really even finish out his story as well as he should have. But I want us to focus tonight, beginning in 2 Kings chapter 18, on the beginning of Hezekiah's reign and what it was that he did during those years during which the Lord brought revival to his people. The Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 18, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name also was Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did." Now, as you've studied through these kings, you know there's always this kind of statement, right? He did right in the sight of the Lord, or he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the scripture says that Hezekiah did right, and it immediately ties him all the way back to David, the man after God's own heart, whom we studied a month ago. The Bible says in verse number 4, in some sort of explanation for how it was that he did right, it says that he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For under those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. Then he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Then the scripture goes on to tell us about the political victories that he saw and the military victories that he had under his leadership. But it's interesting to me that the scripture begins both here in this passage and in 2 Chronicles 29, which we'll get to in a few minutes, which is the parallel passage. It begins first by talking about his relationship with the Lord and specifically what he did in his leadership to turn the people of God back to God. And you'll notice, first of all, the Bible says that in this reign of Hezekiah, this revival of Hezekiah, that it all began with cutting down the high places and the groves. Look again with me, if you will, down at verse number 4. He removed the high places, break the images, and cut down the groves. Now, let's stop for a second. This doesn't mean that he had some problem against mountains, okay? Sometimes we read these passages, well, he didn't like high places, so he got rid of all of those. We called in the coal miners and the strip. It has nothing to do with that. The high places and the groves, those were places where idols were worshipped. And so he began by saying, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to remove all of the obvious and the known sin from Israel. Can I submit to you that if we're going to have a spirit of revival in our own hearts or a spirit of revival in our own church, it ought to begin right there by just dealing with what's obvious and what's known. You know, there are some things that we just know it's not right to do that, right? Nobody needs to tell us. We don't need to be beaten over the head about it. There are things that you know and there are things that I know that it's just not right. We know it's just not right, but what do we do? Well, the fact of the matter is we enjoy it, right? We don't like to say that out loud. We'd like to say, well, I'm struggling with something, right? We're really generally not struggling that much. Now, we struggle with our conscience. We struggle with the Spirit of God, but as for the sin itself, there's a little too much about it that we just like a little too much, and therefore we say, well, I'll just sort of leave it there, and I'll act as though maybe the Lord doesn't see it or he doesn't really notice, and maybe God in his grace will somehow turn his head, and I'll be able to get by with that thing that I know is wrong. It's that thing, by the way, that most often aggravates us when the preacher touches on it. So I'm going to specifically not mention any list of things. You know why? I don't think I need to. It's that thing you're thinking about right now. You know the one? Yeah, it's what the scripture calls that sin which doth so easily beset us. And here's my guess. Mine isn't yours, yours isn't hers, and hers isn't his. But we've got them, and we know that they're there. And there comes a time, I think, in all of our lives as believers where we simply have to say, this thing is wrong. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, what happens? The Lord will not hear me. Now, I know that I get to pray to God on the basis of grace, right? We have the throne of grace. That means that my approach to God is not determined by my actions, but by his grace. Yet at the same time, the scripture says my actions can diminish my fellowship with him. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, we'll look at the verse later in the night. But it's a passage that you know, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way. What does the scripture say? Then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. That little phrase in the middle, and seek my face. Now, there are times, and some of you have accused me of being a simple preacher, and I'll take that. Bob, everything you say is just simple. Okay, that's good, because that's where I live, is simple. I think about that phrase, seek my face. God's my Father in heaven, right? If I'm going to seek the face of my God, it's to say that I'm going to turn my face up to him and we're going to look eyeball to eyeball, right? As best I can. How many of you are parents? Put your hand up. Don't be ashamed. I know your children. I know why you wouldn't want to necessarily. What happens when your child disobeys you? And you know he's disobeyed you. And you call him into the room. What does he do? Look at me when I talk to you. Look at me when I talk to you. Why does a child not want to look at his father? Because he knows he's in disobedience. He knows that the fellowship isn't what it should be. He does not want to see at that moment the face of his father. I remember being as a boy, my parents, like your parents, had that look. You know the look? You know the look. Some of you right now, you can think of the look. Apparently, I had a look. I never felt like I had a look as a dad, but my boys still tell me, oh, Dad, that look. Every once in a while, that look, you know. There were times as a boy I could feel the look. You know what I mean? I didn't have to turn to see the look. I knew the look was there, and the last thing I wanted to see was my father's face in that moment. Why? Because I knew that I had violated something he told me I wasn't supposed to do. Hezekiah said, let's begin with the obvious. The scripture tells us in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord said to Israel, I am the Lord your God, the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the one that has done all of these things for me, for you. Therefore, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so every time the children of Israel established a high place or established a grove or allowed people to come in to worship idols, they were violating the first commandment. And Hezekiah said, let's begin there. Let's tackle the things that we know that are wrong. But then notice the end of verse number 4. There's an interesting phrase or an interesting bit of the note. It says, and he brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. You remember the brazen serpent? Numbers chapter 21, the Bible says that the children of Israel were out in the wilderness. Now, you remember the story? I know you do. They were in Egypt in bondage, and they came out, and they had to pass 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. God had really given them a shortcut straight to the promised land, but they got there, and they couldn't believe God's promise, and he said, all right, I've had it. This generation's just going to march around in circles in the wilderness. If you've ever been lost in the wilderness, that's not a good place to be, right? So they're walking around for 40 years, basically just waiting for everybody to die. At some point, they began to complain. And God said, I've had it with their complaints. I'm going to speed up the process a little bit to see if we can't get these people into the land sooner. And God sent these fiery serpents. You remember? And the scripture says that these serpents were biting the people and they were going to die. And so they began to say to Moses, what are we going to do? And Moses said to the Lord, what are we going to do? And he said, well, build this bronze serpent. Put it up on a stick. And tell the people that if they will turn and they'll look at that serpent, that I will heal them and they will live. We sing a song about that sometimes, look and live. Because the scripture says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent of the wilderness, in the same way Jesus was lifted up to be our redemption, to be our remedy for our sin. All they had to do was turn from their painful condition and look at that serpent, and the Bible says they would have life. Well, that's something you might not want to forget, don't you think? And so as they made their way through the wilderness, they kept that bronze serpent, and they wanted to make sure that they would remember the bronze serpent. Now, here we are all these hundreds of years later. You know what they forgot? They forgot the God of the bronze serpent, and they began to worship the serpent itself. The scripture says they began to offer incense to this thing. So Hezekiah said, we're going to start with what's obvious, but then we're going to reevaluate some of the priorities we have. We're going to take that bronze serpent that you people have made an idol in and of itself, and he destroyed it. Notice the last phrase says he called it Nehushtan. You know what that means? Here's a big, deep theological word for you. The bronze thing. Go get that bronze thing. Bring it in here. I think in the very fact that he wanted to name it that, remember we've talked about the fact that when God gives us these parentheses, they're for some reason. I think he was telling the people of Israel, this isn't a god, this isn't a deity, this isn't anything special, it's a piece of metal. God used a piece of metal to do a miracle for his people at that time, and you have forgotten the God of the metal and you've begun to worship the metal. Let's go bring that thing in here, I'm going to smash it in front of you. Is it possible for us to take some good thing and turn it into an idol? You bet. Is it possible for us to forget the reality of what we're doing and we get so caught up in the habit and in the ritual and in the custom that we forget that there's something behind it? Are you glad you have a comfortable building tonight? Amen. Padded pews, isn't that nice? A couple of months ago, Jerry went with me down to Nicaragua. We sat in a couple of churches. Neither one of them had padded pews. Neither one of them had air conditioning. One of them didn't even really so much as have a fan. Now, they pointed a fan at the pulpit, which that just makes people hate preachers all the more because the only guy getting any moving air is the preacher. I don't care how many fans you had. It was hot in there. It was hot. And to make matters worse, in that particular church, we were actually outside. We were sort of in a gated area in front of the pastor's house, and we were packed in like sardines. So any noise that happened in the street, we would hear. Any car exhaust that would go by, we would be infested with. And the people are packed in like so. Some of them had to stand up because there wasn't enough room. And so we come in here tonight and we sit in a comfortable room. We have heating and air conditioning. And we have a pastor that watches heating and air conditioning. You never notice that? You don't fan yourself very long here before Pastor Parris says, Scott, we go over there and knock that thing down a degree, right? Right? He's conscious of that. Don Goodman and I were talking before the service. I don't see anything that happens during church. I'm just going to be honest. When I'm preaching, this whole row could lay down and go to sleep and take a nap, and I probably wouldn't notice. I probably shouldn't admit. DJ says, good, I'm out. I probably shouldn't admit that. I'm not that conscious of all. Pastor Parrish watches. He sees people fanning, and man, we want that fixed. He sees people starting to do this, and he wants, aren't you glad? If you're not, I'll take you to Nicaragua next time, and you know what? You'll be sitting in the back going, where's Brother Parrish when we need him? Right? We sit in this beautiful, comfortable building. I wasn't here when this building was built, but I suspect that when it was finished on one of the very first Sundays, I suspect there was a meeting at which this building was dedicated to the worship and service of God. Right? We generally do that. I suspect that when that gym building, the Family Life Center, was built, that somebody said, we're going to have a prayer of dedication to say this thing is for the Lord. But we understand at the same time, this room is what? It's a room. It's a building. It's that construction thing. If we're not careful, things like buildings or things like programs or things like the habits and rituals that we design as a church, we forget what they're there for, and all of a sudden that thing becomes more important than the God that's behind the thing. In our own life, if we're not careful, those things that we do for the service of the Lord suddenly become more important than the Lord himself. We tell a little one, make sure you fold your hands and pray before you eat. Is that important to do? Should we thank the Lord for our food? But somehow we've got to communicate to that little one, it's not the action of folding my hands, and it's not the action of closing my eyes, and it's not the action of repeating the words that I've been taught. The important thing is to make sure that I have a heart of gratitude for God and a recognition that he's provided everything that I have in my life. We have a church service, and it happens in a certain way, and there's a certain reason that we do all of the things that we do in a church service. But do you know there's no Bible verse that says we have to open a church service with a hymn? Wait a minute. We're getting nervous now. We'll start tinkering with our church service. I'm not tinkering with our church service. I like our church service. But we need to remember that we have the service in this way simply so that we have a means and a mechanism by which we can worship God. And it's not the program that we do. It's the God that we serve. Why do we have Sunday school at 10 o'clock in the morning? So you're going to tip over all the sacred cows? Maybe. We have Sunday school at 10 o'clock in the morning because it's a convenient time to come and learn the Word of God so that we might know more about God. But we could back Sunday school up to 9:45 or shove it up to 10:15. Still be okay, wouldn't it? Well, the preacher's in agreement. The rest of you aren't sure. He said, Bob, where are you going? Are you trying to turn over all the apple carts? I'm saying this. When suddenly the bronze thing becomes more important than the God behind the bronze thing, now we've got a problem. We've lost touch with the reality of the God who has called us together into this place to worship and to serve Him. And once we move to that point, then we get irritated with the church service when it isn't just the way we want it to be. Why did Pastor Sam decide to have prayer instead of a hymn to start the service? Now, I don't think Sam's changing anything, so just relax, okay? All of you are looking really tense right now. What if he said some week that we're going to have a duet that starts the service? Why do we start a service with a duet? Since when did we get to become that kind of church? Wait a minute. Did we come here to have the order of service, or did we come here to worship God in heaven who's called us to this place? Now, let me say this, because I can see some of you are nervous, and I know why. There are churches that are turning over everything. They're turning over everything because somehow they want to appease others so that they might grow or that they might have a more successful, and I'm going to put that word in parentheses for those of you listening to an audio recording, a more successful ministry. And they've decided that all of this can be dumped over because none of it's important. I'm not going there. What I'm saying is we meet together in this place so that we might worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And whether we do it on blue padded pews or the red padded pews that used to be in this place. I saw a picture of those this week on Facebook. Those are just things. Whether we do it on pews or comfortable chairs, those are just things. Whether we have to set up folding chairs in the aisle because there's so many people here and you're upset because you have to sit in a folding chair and can't get your favorite place in a pew, those are just things. We come to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If one day God sends a hurricane along this way that blows this building to bits, you know what we can do Sunday morning? We can gather in the parking lot. And we can still sing praises to His name because the building was just a building thing. Those things that we sometimes hold so dear, we have forgotten the fact that there's a God in heaven who's behind it. And we become blinded by the thing and we've lost touch with His reality and His person. So Hezekiah, you think your face looks nervous right now. Imagine what theirs looked like when he actually picked up that serpent and destroyed it. Now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And we'll see the parallel step that he was taking at the same time. He responded to open and obvious sin. He reevaluated misplaced priorities. The scripture says in chapter 29, verse number 3 of 2 Chronicles, that he restored worship. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. Now, let me say this for those of you who may not be accustomed to studying your Old Testament. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings offer a chronological history, a line-by-line, minute-by-minute history of the early story of Israel through the times of the leading of Samuel, the anointing of David as king, the Saul and his misplaced kingdom for a little while, and then those two divided reigns from Israel and Judah. And then the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles gives us basically a recounting of the same story. So much of what we read in 1 and 2 Kings, we read again in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so what we're looking at now in this passage is a parallel. It's another history of the same time period, all right? So we're talking about the same Hezekiah. We're talking about exactly the same man and exactly that same period of time. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. We already read that, didn't we, in 2 Kings 18. And he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. We already read that, didn't we? Here we get his mother's full name, Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. When did he do this? In the first year, the first month. Every president of the United States talks about his first 100 days, right? These are the things that I want to do as soon as I get elected. And I am not going to make a political statement here. I'm dying to. I'm just too discouraged to say anything about it. Every president wants you to know this is important. I remember when Ronald Reagan was inaugurated, he took the oath of office there on the Capitol. As he walked through, he stopped, he sat at a table, and he signed his first executive order. He was serious about it. Now, we know when a new officer takes place, these are the priorities that we have. What did Hezekiah do first? According to this, in the first year, the first month, the Bible says he reopened the doors to the temple. Let's read it again. Verse number 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites. Sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of this holy place. We cannot escape this fact. Throughout the pages of the Word of God, God demands worship from his people. He demanded worship back in the Garden of Eden. What was the very first thing that God did when man sinned? The scripture says that he slaughtered an animal and he gave coats to Adam and Eve. The scripture tells us that Noah, when he got off of the ark, the very first thing that he did is he built an altar so that he could worship the Lord. In our Sunday school class now, we're beginning a brief study of the life of Abraham, and we've already seen two different times, two early points in his ministry, that he decided he needed to build altars to the Lord. Every time Abraham went to a new place, he built an altar to the Lord. When you read the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and you see the law of God, great portions of those books are given to the corporate worship of God himself. How the temple was to be built, how a tabernacle was to be built temporarily, how the Levites were supposed to minister, what kind of songs he wanted, what instruments were allowed. Do you know there were certain instruments that were allowed only at certain times and other instruments at other times? God was extremely specific and detailed about the worship that he expected. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, one of the largest books that we have in our Bible is a book given wholly to worship. It's the book of the Psalms. It is nothing but one worship hymn after the next. God demands worship. The scripture tells us in those minor and major prophets that part of the reason that God was judging his people is because they had failed to worship him for the God that he is. In a month, we're going to have our missions emphasis month. Do you know why we have missions? God said, Great Commission. Do you know why God wants missions? So that every ear hears his name, so that every tongue can speak his name. It's so that everyone everywhere will have an opportunity to worship him just as we will all worship him one day in heaven. We tell people about Jesus because they don't know him. And when they meet him, the first thing they want to do is worship him. That's supposed to be part of our responsibility. The book of in the New Testament, by the time we get there, God no longer talks so much about corporate worship, but he now talks about individual worship and the way that my heart should respond to him in gratitude and in praise. So Hezekiah said, now look, if we're going to have the right kind of relationship with God, yes, we need to do these external things. We need to take out the sin, and we need to reevaluate these rituals and customs and put them back in the right place. But if we're not doing it with a heart of worship and a heart of gratitude and a heart of praise for the Lord, then what do we wind up with? Empty, cold externalism. And for many of us, that defines Christianity as we've been taught it. Follow these rules, do these things, and somehow God will be happy with you. The God of the Bible says, I want you to know me. I want you to walk with me. I want you to fear me. I want you to be in my presence in every aspect and in every moment of life. How then are we supposed to worship? I'm not going to give you a lengthy description as to the kind of worship that God wants, other than to note three things about the attitude of worship that God expects that we see in this passage. Can I say this, and if you're taking notes, write this down. Worship is not an activity. It is not a series of events. It is not an emotion to be stirred up. Worship is first of all an attitude of the heart that overflows in an outward expression of praise and joy to God. And until the attitude of our heart is what it ought to be, there is no external activity we can do that will properly worship the God who has loved us and saved us. How do we get that attitude? What are the steps that Hezekiah found to be necessary here? We've already read one. He went to the Levites. You remember the Levites? They were the priests. That one tribe had been determined by God to be the tribe that would be responsible for his worship. Sacrifice, when it was time to sacrifice. Singing and praise when it was time for singing and praise. And notice the instruction that he gives them in verse number 5. He said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. Let's have a little word study. Most of you know this. The word sanctify simply means to set apart, right? To be sanctified is to be set apart for some specific purpose. So he says to these Levites, you need to sanctify yourselves. Now, in a sense, they'd already been sanctified, hadn't they? God had already said the Levites are the ones who are responsible for worship. And so he comes to them and he says, listen, you need to remember what your position is in this nation. You need to remember what it is that God has called you to do. And you need to go back to setting yourselves in this house apart for that particular purpose. He tells them specifically, go in the house of God and begin to bring out the filthiness of it. And so a lot of times when we think about sanctification, we think of that idea of cleansing something or of preparing something for the purposes of God. And that's true enough here as well. I would say if we're going to worship God, first of all, we must remember our position. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writing to that church says, I am writing to you, the church at Rome, called to be saints. You know, if Paul was writing Bible Baptist Church, what he would say today? To the saints that are at Fort Mill. How's that make you feel? Some of us would read that and we'd say, well, I wonder who this is for. Right? I don't feel too saintly. Now, some days you get up and you feel saintly, right? Anybody? Anybody else? No. Tomorrow morning is Monday. How are you going to feel in the morning? Saintly? Saintly. I'm going to throw something at my alarm clock, right? That's not a saintly action, is it? I'm going to kick the cat on the way out of bed. That's not a saintly action. I'm going to snarl at my significant other on the way to the bathroom. I'm going to get to work in the morning after snarling at everybody I have to pass. How saintly are you going to feel in the morning? Sainthood, here's a bulletin, is not tied to actions. Aren't you glad? We have been saved, sanctified, and made saints by the work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. The Bible says it is the Holy Spirit who has baptized us into his body and has made us to be saints. Now, that's a position, right? We're a member of that team. We're now a member of that body. The Scripture says that's who we are. That's our identity. We forget that a lot because we don't feel saintly a lot. And the reason we don't feel saintly is why? Because we're not saintly. You can tell me all day long, that's the family I'm in, and that's the team I'm on, and yes, God has saved me, but I still have all of this other stuff. Remember, Bob, point one, that stuff that you said we don't struggle with just because we like it? You see, we are positionally sanctified. That's what theologians like to say. At the moment that we're saved, our position is now in Christ, right? Make your head go like this. Is God done with us yet? No. See, God would like for us to become what he says that we are. He would like for us to begin to display saintliness. So what does he do? He starts chipping away on things. He starts showing us stuff. He starts convicting us of sin. And we sit in a church service and our pastor opens the Bible and aggravates us because he gets on that thing that we like. And we realize after a while it's not our pastor aggravating us because he's just reading what the Bible says. And it's the Word of God that begins to work away and chip away. We're reading Scripture for our own sake in the morning and trying to understand what all those whithersoevers mean, and we realize what it means is I need to change some things because the Spirit of God is changing me. Pastor said it this morning so well. All of those things that I had tried to change before and could not, somehow God began to change them in me. That's the process of ongoing practical sanctification. And so the Scripture says that we begin by understanding what my position is. I am a saint in God. You know, that should color everything that I do all day long. I see these people on Facebook and Twitter where you have to say, you know, this is who I am and this is what I do. I'm a dad and I'm a father and I'm a husband and I'm a co-manager at whatever. The truth of the matter is what we are more than anything else is we're child of God, child of the King. Now, I don't always feel that way and I'm not always an obedient child, but first and foremost, I have been saved by the grace of God. And because of that, the Holy Spirit now lives within me and he gives me, if I choose to use it, the power to have victory over any of these things, if I'll simply submit myself to him. So we remember, first of all, what our position is. Secondly, look and see what he tells them in verse number 11. Hezekiah still speaking to those same priests. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister unto him and burn incense. He says, remember your position, but secondly, you need to remember your purpose. Priests, God has chosen you to serve him. God has chosen you to burn incense. God has chosen you for the purpose of worship. Leave a finger here in 2 Chronicles 29. We'll come back. And let's read a verse that Pastor read this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We know that priests have the job of ministering to the Lord, and priests have the job of representing God to the people and representing the people to God, and priests have the responsibility of worship, and priests have the responsibility of sacrifice, right? Those are the things that priests were to do in the Old Testament. You with me so far? Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. The Bible says, but you are who? You are. Peter's writing to believers. He's writing to us. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal, what? Priesthood. Wait. First we're saints, now we're priests? What weird theology is this? This is who the Bible says that we are. And in the same way those Old Testament priests were chosen so that they might stand before the Lord and that they might offer sacrifice and that they might offer incense, the Bible says you and I have been chosen for the same purpose. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's changed us. He's given me a new position in Christ, and he's given me a new purpose and a new responsibility. What are your goals for life? The older we get, the more our goals change, don't they? If you've reached a certain age, your goal is just to get through, right? Just not to mess up too badly. Just to hang on till Jesus comes. If you're a young person, you have lots of goals. I want to be a millionaire by the time I'm 25. I'd like to make my third million by the time I'm 25 and a half, right? I want to marry a beautiful young woman or a handsome young man. I want to live in the largest house out on the lake. I want to have a great career. Those may be your goals. The scripture says this, our goal is to represent God in a dark world. It's my goal. And I do that not only by what I say, I do that not only through my ministry, but the scripture says that we do that through our very lifestyle. We are to reflect his image in all that we do. Hard to do. And it's impossible to do on our own. Therefore, it ought to cause us to drive ourselves back to our knees over and over and over again to say to him, what a poor representative I have been. God, forgive me. Show me what it is that needs to be taken care of. Show me where my priorities have become wrong. Remind me of whose I am and what I am so that I can represent you before a dark world in a way that brings glory to your name. I'm not concerned about what people think about me. I'm not even concerned about what people think about my church. I'm concerned about what people think about my God. Remember your purpose. And then he said, finally down in verse number 28, 29, and 30 of 2 Chronicles 29. These priests went to work cleaning the filth out of the house, and they began to offer sacrifices for themselves, and they began this process of sanctifying themselves and making themselves right. And verse number 28 said, eventually the spirit of worship and this activity of worship that they were doing spilled over outside of the priesthood and to all of the congregation. 2 Chronicles 29, 28, and all the congregation worshiped, and the singer sang, and the trumpeter sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of the offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. Those are words that are primarily written in the book of Psalms. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. We're going to find this spirit of worship. We remember our position. We remember our purpose. But I see here in verses 29 and 30 particularly, we remember our place. Two times it says they bowed and worshiped. The king bowed and worshiped. It is almost unthinkable to me that the perfect righteous God of heaven even bothered to take notice of us. And I'll make it more specific, that he even bothered to take notice of me. It is almost unthinkable to me that his Holy Spirit spoke to my heart at a point and convicted me of my sin. It's unthinkable to me that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, would hang on a cross to die for my sins. It is almost inconceivable to me that he would continue to pursue me with that grace and that love and that mercy until I finally bowed my heart to him. It is inconceivable to me that he would continue to love me in spite of who I am. It's inconceivable to me. And so how is it that we as humans can become so arrogant in our own opinions of ourselves It is encouraging to a preacher, I suspect, I know, when somebody says, "Brother, your message was a blessing to me." But woe be unto the preacher or to the Sunday school teacher that somehow thinks that maybe, just maybe, his gifts are somehow so useful in the hands of God that he's worthy of any kind of credit from anybody. If the Spirit of God works, the Spirit of God works in spite of the preacher. If the Spirit of God works, he works in spite of the church and the circumstances. If the Spirit of God does any good thing, he does it entirely of himself. Woe be unto us when we start to think that somehow, somewhere in us, lays the ability to do something that might be helpful to God in some way. Woe be unto us when we think that somehow someone has slighted us when they haven't spoken a kind word or they haven't responded to our good action in a way that we thought they should. Woe be unto us when we're so concerned about our own image and our own reputation and our own identity that we forget it is to the Lamb that all the glory belongs. Woe be unto us when our feelings are so sensitive that the slightest look or lack of a word or the wrong word can offend us to the point that we no longer want to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King, the Levites, bowed their heads and worshiped. Revival at the end of all things is simply an admission of who God is and what it is that he has done for us. In Isaiah chapter 57, the Lord speaks specifically of this concept of revival in the 15th verse of that passage. Isaiah 57, 15. The Lord says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Next month is our missions emphasis month. And as we always do in November, our missions emphasis month ends with a time of Thanksgiving revival. I'm asking the Lord to use our message tonight and this service tonight to begin our thoughts and our prayers as we look forward to that month and we look forward to that week of revival. Brother Dick was right last week. America needs revival. And we all say amen. What a mess our country's become. South Carolina needs revival. We all can easily say amen. What a mess our state is in. Fort Mill, York County needs revival. Well, we'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? There are certain places up and down our county I don't want to drive after dark. How about you? Bible Baptist Church needs revival. Of course we do. We got some folks around here, they really need a dose of the Spirit of God. It's tougher to say I need revival. And the reason that it's tougher to say I need revival is because we haven't yet gotten to the point of having that meek, contrite, and humble spirit. Somehow we still think that God is somehow a little better off every time we slip in the back doors. That Bible Baptist Church is somehow helped every time we show up, rather than recognizing without the hand and the power of the Spirit of God, I have nothing. Absolutely nothing. The Lord said, to finish out this passage back in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, as a result of all of this worship, as a result of all of this praise, as a result of this realignment of understanding and purposes and actions and cleaning up the filth that was there, chapter number 30, verse number 26 says this. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard. And their prayer came up to his holy place, even unto heaven. It hasn't been mentioned at any other point in this passage, but obviously this business was accompanied by the prayer of God's people. And the scripture says when it all ended, God blessed, and their prayer was heard. Let me take you back to that passage I've already quoted once. If my people, which are called by my name, will what? Humble themselves. There's that first idea again. And pray and seek my face. And will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land? Revival won't come to Bible Baptist Church or to my heart or to York County or to the state of South Carolina or to the United States simply because I'm in church every night of the revival meeting. Revival won't come to our missions program simply because we're here and we give attention and emphasis to missions and we decide to give. Revival will come only as much as we submit our hearts to the Lord and beg him for it. With that in mind, for the last couple of years now, as we've approached revival meetings, we've had these times of prayer. And I want to encourage you tonight to begin to think earnestly about participating in these times of prayer. We need to be praying individually. Maybe you need to mark something in your prayer calendar from this day on or 30 days before that revival meeting particularly to just say, Lord, I want to pray every day for revival in my own heart and revival in my own church. Every Sunday night, starting next week, we'll be having a time of prayer here in church down in room 114. It's where Frank Hance teaches Sunday school. If you'd like to come and pray with others, come and gather around the table and pray at 5:30 Sunday night. You say, well, I can't always make it at 5:30 on Sunday night. I might be a few minutes later. Then go across the hall into 112. We'll have prayer requests there in a place you can pick it up and pray by yourself. Maybe you'd say, well, I really don't need to be praying with others. I just need to get on my knees and do business with God. Fine, go in that other room and just privately, quietly pray and talk to the Lord. We need to set that idea of seeking his face, humbling ourselves, moving away from the point of just saying, well, it's time for fall revival. That's that brass thing. It's time to just do what we always do, and somehow maybe this time it'll be different. To saying to the Lord our God, maybe we've not been where we need to be. Maybe I've not been where I need to be. And maybe there's some element of my life that I need to break into pieces and fall on my face as these priests and these Levites did so that God can be blessed. Revival came in Hezekiah's day. The Lord responded, not since the time of David and Solomon, the scripture says, was there a time like it. Wouldn't it be great to say, in those first few days of December, we can't remember a time when the Spirit of God has been so palpable at Bible Baptist Church. We can't remember a time when the preaching has been so powerful. We can't remember a time when God has seemed so near. We can't remember a time when our hearts have been this revived. God has not moved. God has not changed. He is as willing to revive his people today as he was in Nehemiah's day. But we'll have to do it with the attitude that he demands. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. Thank you for the fact that your grace has been so great in our lives. Lord, I do thank you for our church. I thank you for our preacher, for every family that's here. They encourage me in so many ways. And my prayer is that I will be a blessing and an encouragement to them. But Lord, help us, I pray, to be honest about those areas of life which we know are not pleasing in your sight. Help us to be honest about those areas that have just become customs and habits and may have, in fact, even in themselves, become an obstacle to our relationship with you. Work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.